All right, great to see everybody. Hope everybody's having a wonderful Sunday morning. Hope everybody had a good week last week. And I know some of us had a hard week last week. And we love you, Veronica, and we're praying for you and all that you're going through, and the rest of the family as well. And Maureen, I'm praying for you guys. Everybody open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to try. We're going to cover Genesis 6, 7, and 8. I originally had planned to also go through chapter 9, but I think I was biting off a bit more than I can chew. So we'll probably do Genesis 9 on Wednesday, along with 10 and 11 on Wednesday. So we'll at least get through chapter 8 today and see what other damage we can also do if we get into chapter 9 some. But I'm not going to push it, and I'm going to rush that. All right. Before we begin, Joe, you can't speak too well right now, can you? Let me ask Ben, because I'm not going to have Ben much longer. Can I call on you last second? I didn't ask you ahead of time. I'm sorry. To pray for
you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to come together as a family and as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you, to study from your word, to sing praises to your name. We ask that you would be with us through the course of this class. Help us to keep our minds focused on you and your word so that we may better apply it to our lives and learn the lessons that you've set out for us in your word. We ask that you would be with us as we continue into our service and help fill our hearts with love for you and an understanding of your word and your commandments. Ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben. Okay, so quick review. Let's quickly list the 7 days of creation. Just kind of keep that before us. We'll do this for a few classes till you really get it. On the first day, God created what? All right, the light. On the second day, all right, that's right, firmament. On the third day, all right, that's right. Okay, so dry land and vegetation. Day four, all right, sun and moon and stars. Day five, all right, so you got all the air creatures and all the water creatures. Okay, that doesn't really have a ring to it, y'all, but that's what it was. All right, day six, land animals and humans. And then on day seven, he rested from his creation work. Okay, and very good. Let's list the chapter titles of Genesis thus far. We're going to try to learn these as we go through so that at the end you'll know all 50 chapters, but you're going to have to work at it if you really want to get it. So that's up to you. If you want to do that, I think you should. I want to encourage you to do that. All right, so what's chapter 1?
History of creation.
See? It's easy to start with, right? Chapter 2. All right, that's Adam and Eve in the garden. And then chapter 3? The first sin. Chapter 4? Cain and Abel. And chapter 5 is the descendants of Adam. Okay? Now, those last two were new. I haven't told you the summaries for those two chapters yet till today, so I didn't expect you to know those. But anyway, so work on that. Write those down if you need to, and just simplify. It's all about simplification. You can put it in just a few words, and that's the best. Okay, now we got into chapter 6 a little bit on Wednesday night, and I want to reread the first 4 verses, okay? And make some points that we didn't have a chance to make. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right. A few important things to note about this, and the first thing is that we need to immediately dismiss the notion that this is talking about angels intermarrying with humans and giving birth to giants. That is what you might call Christian mythology. It does not help the cause of Christ for us to be caught up in Christian mythology. Okay? And that's not what this is teaching. Sons of God is not referring to angels here. If so, then we would have angels intermarrying with humans. Well, Jesus said angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And never does Scripture teach that angels can just come and live lives as flesh and blood and bear children. And that's ridiculous. So we can't have that. That's not what this is talking about at all. Are we children of God?
Amen.
Okay, sons of God is referring to righteous men. Whereas daughters of men in this context is referring to those who were worldly. Those who were worldly. So you have the intermarriage of the righteous with the wicked. Okay? So we talked about that on Wednesday. Jenny, you have a question?
Where did Goliath come from? Wasn't he a giant?
Yes, there were giants. And when we say giants, we're not talking about, you know, like the BFG, you know, where they're just you know, bigger than a building or something.
What's a BFG?
Well, it's a movie. It's a book and it's a movie that my kids love. The big friendly giant, you know. The big old tall thing. Okay? Sorry about that. I want to talk to you about the term Nephilim. Okay? And I want to deal a little bit with this idea of those big people, okay, that are quote-unquote giants. Okay? The term Nephilim, now you find that in the King James Version of the Bible in verse 4, where it says the Nephilim were on the earth, and it's also here in the New American Standard. I think it's actually the King James that says giants. That's what I meant to say. Is it the King James that says giants there? Okay. So other versions say Nephilim. And so the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and that these were those who were born to those who were those families of the righteous people who intermarried with the unrighteous people. These sons of God who married these daughters of men. But they had these Nephilim. Okay? Well, all that this word Nephilim means itself is an oppressor. It comes from a root that means to fall upon as an oppressor. It's the idea of a tyrant. Now, could you have a tyrant that was large? Could you have a tyrant that was average size too? Well, sure. So there's nothing inherent in the word Nephilim that means giant, even though the King James falsely renders it that way. I think that's a faulty translation in that case. Not that I don't like the King James, but I think there that's not the right interpretation. Now, in like Numbers 13 and verse 33, when you had the Israelites, this is much later, obviously, who had gone to the edge of the Promised Land and came back with this fearful report, they said, well, we can't go and do this because the Nephilim are in the land. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. In that context, the context tells us that those people were large. Those oppressors who lived in the land of Canaan were large. Not literally like you would be like a grasshopper next to them, but figuratively speaking, we're small compared to those guys. They're big and strong. Okay? But in the context here, there's nothing that points to them necessarily being large people, but they were oppressive. So the point in the context, this is setting up the flood. It's as if to say, we had righteousness in the world. You had the descendants of Seth that were godly. But then you had the intermarrying that you had these sons of God that all they cared about was the beauty of these women. They didn't care anything about these women being righteous. And they went and intermarried with them. And that's a big mistake today. When you go and choose a spouse that's not godly and you just choose them for their looks or something like that, and then you have children who end up being ungodly and who maybe become oppressors, as they were, these Nephilim were, well, that's really where everything leads to mankind, in this context here, mankind being totally corrupt and God ready to wipe out humanity. That's what this is all setting up in its context. Okay? So nothing in this context points to a normal size. Okay. I saw a hand back there, Mr. Jim.
Question.
Yeah.
I didn't find anything that identified how how large a giant was. Was there some measurement to that?
Goliath was like 9 feet tall. He was big. It was really big. Okay. Well, I don't know. But
well, even today there are some giants.
There are some tall people.
Tall
very,
people.
Very, very big tall people. Yeah.
Now, 7 foot is different from 9 foot.
Yeah. See, I'm almost 7 feet, and I'm pretty tall. No. All right, Mr. Jack.
Joy and I stayed at the hotel at LAX. We were flying in very late.
Yeah.
And we walked through the lobby at the same time the new bull was walking through. And I'm telling you...
Who was walking through?
The new bull, the basketball player, 7 foot 4 inches.
Wow.
And I felt like I was looking right at his belt button.
Oh, man. That would be
crazy. I felt like a grasshopper.
I bet you did. I bet you did. Yeah. So, you know, it is interesting. Like, at the end of the wandering in the wilderness, when the children of Israel had journeyed around Edom, there south of the Dead Sea, and they come up on the eastern side of the Jordan River and the plains of Moab and everything, they were challenged by a couple of the nations that were in that area. Sihon, king of there was Sihon, king of the Amorites, and there was Og, king of Bashan. Og was a giant, quote unquote. He slept on an iron bedstead that was, I think, 13 feet long and something like 6 or 6.5 feet wide. He was a big dude. And the Israelites defeated Og, king of Bashan. Okay, so yes, there were large people. Okay, but nothing in this context necessarily points to enormous size. But these were oppressors. Okay, very good. Now, I want to make sure I have the right outline for me. Okay. So, one other thing I want to point out is here in chapter 6 in verse 4, in verse 3, I want to read that verse again. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Therefore, nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Now, what some people think that is talking about is lifespan. That, you know, men used to live these really long lives of 900 and something years, and that God was saying, well, now I'm going to whittle that down and man will live 120 years. Well, I don't think that fits the context. Plus, never has there been a time when 120 years is the average lifespan. Okay? It's true that some people can live close to 120 if they live really long lives. You know, Moses, he lived to be 120 years old and stuff like that. But I don't think that that's what it's talking about. I don't think that it would fit the context to say what God is saying here is, I'm so upset with the wickedness of humanity that what I'm going to do is I'm going to limit his lifespan in a few centuries. I'll see to that eventually. That doesn't make any sense to me in the context at all. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Okay? Plus, I don't think God has ever limited our days to 120 years as being the average lifespan. So, I think what it's talking about is the length of time before the flood. That here God is saying, I'm so fed up with the wickedness that's on the earth that I'm ready to destroy humanity, and I'm going to do it in 120 years. Because it was going to take a little while for a man named Noah to build an ark. So I think that this 120 years is the time that 1 Peter 3:20 is referring to, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. This was also the time when Noah, as 2 Peter 2:5 calls him, a preacher of righteousness, did his preaching and warning. You know, we think of Noah as being the one who prepared the ark. Noah was a preacher. He preached the word, Peter tells us. Preached to the people to repent. And they didn't listen to him. They must have thought he was crazy. And so, it's going to take a long time for him to prepare this ark. Okay? And so, 120 years until God will destroy humanity. I think that's, in the context, I think that's what it's talking about. So, that gets us ready to go on into verse 5. Does anybody have any questions there or comments? Leon.
would you consider Noah a prophet?
Sure.
So Noah was one of the prophets at that time who preached that the Lord was going to destroy.
Yeah. I think you've come to the right conclusion. Absolutely.
That's what happened.
And that's what happened. Yep. Okay. All right, now verses 5 through 8, let's go here. This is the starting of the section where God warns Noah to prepare the flood for the flood, not to prepare the flood. Verse 5 says, Then Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You think things are bad today. Imagine all humanity, every thought of their heart is only wicked continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we need to realize that although Noah's family does get put on the ark, never does it tell us that they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think the thing that Scripture points out is that they were there to help repopulate the earth. Noah was saved because he was the only one on the planet that found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's mentioned once. Okay? Can you imagine that? Being the only person. There's all this wickedness and there's nobody. Things are bad today, but you think you can probably find somebody else that's pleasing to the Lord? Yeah. But things were really bad this time. Aaron?
These verses just kind of illustrate God's attitude towards sin.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, we're speaking to those in the world today, you know, towards this, and really demonstrate what God's attitude is about it. And I think what is, you know, so extremely sad is that he was ready to destroy everything.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it'd be very sad. And, of course, now the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And we don't know when that's going to happen, but God is not happy. You know, I saw a sign somewhere at Billboard yesterday from Grace Community Church or something like that. It said, God is not angry. I thought, well, are you a prophet? And the Bible tells us that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And so he is not happy about the sin in this world that is getting worse all the time. Jenny?
Do you know why he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden to begin with?
I think it was so that man would have an opportunity to show God that he loves him.
He shouldn't have never put that tree there.
Well, I don't think we need to question God.
Jenny.
Oops.
Yeah, yeah. Don't question God now, but I see what you're saying. But he puts that tree all around us today. We're surrounded by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Not literally, but there is temptation around us. And James 1 says that you know, in the first few verses of James, that God, he does try us. He tests us so that we might prove to him, you know, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so this idea that God intends for these trials, and that's the same word that's later used in James in that same chapter, translated temptations. When it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's the same word translated trials earlier. Well, does God give us temptations?
As
trials, he allows us to be tempted, but he even, in a sense, he gives us trials so that we might prove that we can be faithful to him. So I think that's part of the answer. I've got to keep moving. I'm sorry. I just got to keep moving. But good question. I'm sorry, Mr. Bill. I've got to move because I'm stuck at this point. Okay, but good question, Miss Jenny. I'm glad you asked that question. That's a very good question. Okay. So God said to Noah, starting in verse 13, that he planned to destroy all flesh. And he told him to make a box. A big box. That's literally what the word ark means. Okay? It was not a boat. We tell kids it was a boat, and it looks like a boat. It wasn't a boat. It was a barge. It was a box. Okay? And so, you know, we don't call the Ark of the Covenant the boat of the covenant. Okay? It was also a box. So this was Noah's Ark. It was a box. So, anyway, I'm a stickler on that. But to make it out of what kind of wood? All right? Now, some translations render that cypress, and some render it cedar. Okay? To build rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with tar. We always picture it as being real pretty, like you see in that picture there, and beautiful wood, but I imagine it looked pretty messy. It was covered inside and outside with tar to make it waterproof. The length of it was, by our measurements, 450 feet. 450 feet is a football field and a half. I want you to picture sitting in a football stadium, and there being this huge ark that fills up that entire thing plus another half of a football field. It was gigantic. You see why it would have taken 120 years? It was huge. Three decks.
Tools, too.
Sir?
The tools they had.
Yes, tools, and oh, how much work that must have been. He was to make a space for a window. We also read later that it was covered, that there was a covering. And we don't read about that here. It was, as I said, to be divided into three stories. And how many people were to go on the ark?
Eight.
Noah. Who else?
His wife. Three sons.
His three sons.
Three daughters.
And their three wives. Okay, so that's eight people in all. But the one that was found pleasing to the Lord was Noah. Okay? Take two of every kind of animal and food for them. I'll talk more about that in just a second. You would have had to have a lot of food for the amount of time they were going to be in the ark. Does anybody know how long they're in the ark? I'm going to ask this a little bit later once we actually look at it.
It was about a year, a little over a year.
It was a little over a year. It was way more than 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so we'll talk about that. But if we look at verse 22, I just love this verse. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And that same thing is said chapter 7 and verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. You really have to admire Noah and his faith. Okay, we don't know if he'd ever seen a flood before. I think he had seen rain before. I'm going to talk about that. But he's being told it's going to rain enough to kill everything that breathes. You're going to build this great big ark. I want you to make it this certain way, these certain measurements, make it out of this certain kind of wood. And Noah didn't question it. He didn't do it his way. He did it according to the way the Lord said to do it. And that's a lesson today. It's a lesson in obeying the Lord. It's a lesson in authority, that when God says do it this way, we don't have the right to go in there and mess up His plan and say, well, I like, you know, your pattern okay, but I think I got a better pattern. We'll do it my way. That's what a lot of churches do. So we got to stick to the pattern that God has given us. And to every detail, we need to keep that. Okay. As I mentioned, the ark was large. It had about 100,000 square feet of floor space. Now just kind of think about that. I consider a pretty decent sized home to be 2,000 square feet. Okay? 2,000 square feet. So a 2,000 square foot home just by floor space would be able to fit into the ark 50 times. So that gives you an idea how much floor space was in the ark. About 1,500,000 cubic feet within the ark. Okay? So it gives you an idea of how large it was. And the animals were two of every kind of animal. Now, that brings up this topic of what some call, and this is not a very scientific term, but microevolution, which is change within a species, where God has sort of embedded into the DNA of living things that there can be certain changes within that species, yes, to even adapt to the environment, but it's not that you're going to have, you know, one animal totally becoming a different animal altogether. Okay? And so by having two of every kind of animal, it would have greatly reduced the amount of animals that you would have had to put into the ark. Noah didn't have to go and find the animals. Look at chapter 6 and verse 20. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, that's one thing that the movie Noah with Russell Crowe got right. That movie is so ludicrous. It is ridiculous. I was so disappointed. And I used to like Russell Crowe. Not anymore. But he's okay. But that was a horrible movie from the standpoint of biblical accuracy. But that one part where you had all the animals coming to Noah, he didn't have to go out and hunt them down and find them. That's exactly what the Bible says happened. And they entered the ark two by two. All right? Beware of any theory that explains exactly how the flood occurred. Well, I know how it rained for 40 days. There was an icy meteor that came. And we don't have to try to come up with a natural phenomenon that explains everything. We just need to accept what the text tells us, that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and that rains poured from the heavens for 40 days. Is it hard for God to make it rain however He wants to make it rain? Could He make it rain for 40 eons if He wanted to? From nothing? Does there even have to be a cloud in the sky for there to be any rain? No, of course not. Of course not. So, we don't need to have to put together some natural phenomenon that explains it. Not to say that there wasn't one, but I'm just saying, be careful. Just beware. Because sometimes we're just so ready to accept everything that comes down the pike. And that does not help the cause of Christ when we are gullible. Okay? All right, that's chapter 6. Now we're going to go into chapter 7. Does anybody have anything you want to ask or add from chapter 6? Yes, ma'am?
Well, I just think that last statement is pretty straightforward, really, because He created it. He can find His own way to destroy it.
Exactly.
So, I mean, it's pretty straightforward, really.
Yeah.
You don't have to go looking for something not there.
That's right. Now, if there was some very convincing evidence that was in alignment with Scripture, well, it'd be good to look into that. But we don't need to make up stuff, you know. So that's what I'm saying. All right, Leon?
Why was the Noah family elected to be the only family on Noah's ark?
I'll tell you the answer to that. I don't know. Because it doesn't say. And so that's a good question. That's a good question. But when we have questions that Scripture just doesn't answer, then the best we can say is, I'm not sure on that one.
But it does answer in a small way. It does answer. Because Noah was a prophet that God assigned Noah to the ark. So his family was covered because of Noah.
I think that's a good thought. And also the genealogy that God was choosing the family of Noah through which to eventually bring the Christ. And the lineage has been following to Noah, and it's going to continue following from Noah. So, you know, Jesus came, obviously, through that line. So, yeah, there are a couple of things that we can say there. I didn't mean to come down hard on you there.
You did.
Okay. Service Terry?
That kind of brings me to a thought. Look at chapter 6. At the beginning of chapter 6, uh-huh. You've got these two groups of people. You've got this group of people that are faithful and this group of people that are not. They're evil.
Right.
But then you get down to verse 5.
Yeah.
And then you no longer have those two groups. You've got one group that's all evil.
Group.
So we're seeing right there, in my mind, we're seeing a rapid deterioration.
Yeah.
You know, there.
Yeah,
so.
Absolutely.
Because I understand that Genesis does skip time, you know, pretty rapidly.
Yes.
But for that to be, there to be that rapid of a deterioration, you know, in just a few verses, that kind of gives us an idea of what was going on in the world at that time.
Yes, indeed. And how fast things can turn.
Yes, exactly.
You know, it wasn't too many years ago where in this nation, people new answers to basic Bible questions. And they had pretty decent Bible knowledge as a general rule. But today, people probably wouldn't be able to tell you, you know, if Noah's in the New Testament or Old Testament. You know, and the morality of mankind has deteriorated in this country alone in the past 50, 60 years. Terrible. So, yeah, you certainly see a rapid deterioration of morality. Ms. Jenny?
I don't think the how is important
right.
or relevant or anything else. God said he was going to do it, yeah. And he did it.
Amen. That's just simple faith, isn't it? Very good. Good point, Jenny. Good points, everybody. all right, going into chapter 7. Okay, this is the beginning of the flood. So let's just read the first five verses here. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." So I think that speaks to what Leon was pointing out. You and your household, what's the reason given? "For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. This is the first time that clean and unclean animals are mentioned in Scripture. That's going to be, you know, very specifically defined in the law of Moses, once Moses gives that law. As this story progresses, we learn that the clean animals were the ones that were used for what? For sacrifices, okay? And that's why we have 7 of them, each of them, and 2 of every kind of other animals that were unclean. Because if the clean animals were going to be sacrificed, well, you're going to need more of them. Okay, so that makes sense. So the flood begins. Noah is how old when the flood begins?
600.
He's 600, which means that if our 120 years interpretation was correct earlier, that Noah was 480 when God first told him that or first decided this is what's going to happen, and Noah began as a preacher of righteousness. Rain began. In verse 11, on the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year. So try to remember that, because we're going to come back to that. 17th day of the second month. 17th day of the second month of his 600th year. The fountains of the great deep were loosed, and the windows of heaven were open. So in other words, you've got water rising from below, and you've got water coming down from above. It rains for how long? 40 days, 40 nights, even the highest mountains all over the planet were covered. Everything that has breath died, and the water remained for 150 days. So that's, you know, roughly like 4 months or so. Imagine this from the perspective of an unbeliever. If you were one who, maybe like Methuselah, we know he died in the year of the flood. One who heard the preaching of Noah and scoffed at it. "What do you mean? It's going to be a flood to kill everything. You're building this great big thing." Imagine the scoffing that must have went on. And then after all the time had passed and it was time for the flood to begin, it starts raining. Really raining. Huh. Noah got in the ark. All those animals got in the ark. It's raining. I'm sure it'll stop. 24 hours later, I'm standing in water. Everybody's standing in water. It's still raining a lot. Noah, let us in. I can imagine that must have happened. We can't know for sure. And then another day, and another day, and it just doesn't stop. And then your house is covered. And then you're getting up on mountains to reach higher and higher ground. And all the animals are trying to do the same thing. And then there's not much left. And then there's nothing left but just water. You swim as long as you can, but you can't do that forever. Imagine how that must have been, how scary that must have been. We know that this was a worldwide flood. It wasn't some localized flood. Skeptics try to argue that. But it mentions in verse 19 that every mountain was covered over the face of the whole planet. 21 through 23 tells us that everything that breathes, everything that has breath, died on the face of the whole earth. Now, I want to deal with one theory here that is a pretty popular theory that I do not believe is accurate. If you have this view, I want you to open your mind and think about some things, okay? There is a view that's pretty popular that it had never rained until the time of the flood. And I just don't think that that's tenable at all, okay? I don't think it's tenable at all. Let me tell you why. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6, first of all. This is on the second day when God made the firmament. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and morning a second day. So, you've got separation of the waters. What does that mean you have up there? Clouds. Now, are we going to try to accept that there were clouds for hundreds of years without rain? That is not a tenable position to take. That God was somehow miraculous. Now, He could have done that, but the whole point of Genesis 1 is that God was setting up the natural laws to keep going, right? Now someone says, well, what about chapter 2, verse 5? Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Okay, in other words, this is after day 3. We talked about this some last week. There were certain plants that had not yet sprouted. These kinds of plants that require cultivation and so forth. Now it gives us two reasons why those kind of plants had not yet sprouted. It says, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There's reason number one. Reason number two, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. You know what this is setting up? The Garden of Eden. There were certain plants that hadn't started growing yet. So you know what God did? He planted a garden. And in chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord took man and put him in the garden to do what? Cultivate it. That requires that these plants that had not yet grown were now growing. Because you got man in the garden to cultivate them. Which means you can't just have one of those conditions answered by the time the Garden of Eden is there. You have to have both of them fulfilled. Which means not only is there man, but there has to also have been what? Rain. See, it had not yet rained in verse 5, but that was just between days 3 and 6 of creation. The luminaries weren't even created till day 4. So it's not a surprise that it hadn't rained yet. Okay? But that process, I think, started by the time of the Garden of Eden. And so, yes, I think that the people of Noah's day had seen rain. Okay? And to imagine, you know, a pre-flood earth where there was just a mist everywhere and no rain, I think that that's Christian mythology. I don't mean to sound harsh, but I don't think that there's any basis for that in Scripture. Okay. Now, chapter 8. Does anybody have anything? Any thoughts from chapter 7? Aaron?
Just a quick point about just evidence. In chapter 7, verse 11, it mentions the fountains of the great deep, verse 4.
Yeah.
Today we have submarines that we can go to the bottom of the ocean and we can see that there are springs and fountains.
Right.
But when Moses wrote this, how could he have known that unless God told him?
That is a good point. That is a good point. Fountains of the great deep. Ms. Bonnie?
I've read a lot of things that say all the archaeological digs all over the world have come up on a level where it had to be a flood.
Yeah.
Because in some places it's a desert and it's sea life.
The bones. Absolutely. Up on the very top of mountains. And
that includes
I think absolutely. The evidence for the flood is overwhelming. It'd be a good lesson to preach on, but we can't do it. We can't deal with that stuff today. But thank you for bringing that up. Good. Phil, I know you got some thoughts on that. I'm sure you'll be sharing that with me later. Phil really likes evidences. So, it's good stuff. All right, very good. Now we're ready for chapter 8. And this is where the flood waters recede. In verses 1 through 5 there, the rain stops. The water receded until the 10th month of that 600th year. Now, what month was it when the waters started, when the rain started? It was the second month, right? And the 17th day of the month. So by this point, it's the 10th month. So it's been 8 months, okay? And the water, it receded until that 10th month. The ark rested where? Mount Ararat. Ararat. Stone used to remember that by saying it was really high in the air and there were rats in it. Mount Ararat. That's Mount Ararat. A picture of Mount Ararat in that picture there. By the way, I really do not believe that there is any solid evidence that the ark has been discovered. People will say that. You'll see. Don't believe everything you see on the internet. It is not helpful to Christianity when we are gullible. People can claim anything. People can claim anything. But it's very unlikely that a wooden ark was preserved for thousands of years. I don't think it turned to stone. And they talk about that. I think that it's a neat looking structure. But I don't think that that's the remains of the ark. I really don't. And I don't think there's any good evidence for that. Okay? So be careful. When you get an email from somebody, and, you know, it tells you where the real Red Sea crossing was. And it shows you the chariots of Pharaoh's army that were found in the sea. No, that's not real. That's not real. Or when you see some picture of this great huge skull and these little humans around it, and that's Nephilim, that's fake. It's not even a real picture. But I've seen Christians pass that around and say, oh, look, it proves the Bible. We have to be really careful. Make sure that it's legitimate. And don't just accept whatever, pseudo-scientist and pseudo-archaeologist claims. Okay? All right? Sorry, I saw a hand, but I need to go a little bit more here, if you don't mind. And so after 40 more days, Noah sent out a strong bird, a raven, and he never flew back to the ark. He just kept flying until eventually she could find a place to rest her feet. Then he put out a weaker bird. What kind of bird? A dove, which came back, didn't have anywhere to set her feet. 7 days later, he sends the dove out again, who comes back with what? An olive leaf. So things are growing now. And 7 days later, sends the dove out, and what happens? Doesn't return, so the dove finds a place to rest her feet. So he could not see out of this window enough to determine everything that was down there. Okay, so he removes the covering of the ark, where now he can see. And sees that the land is dry. And in verse 14 of chapter 8, I've got like less than a minute here. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry, and they came out of the ark. Okay, so that was the second month of the 601st year, on the 27th day of the month. Now, when did the water start?
17th.
On the same month in the previous year, but on the 17th day. So how long had it been?
A year and 10 days.
A year and 10 days. If they were cooped up in that ark with all those smelly animals. That must have been rough. So Noah offers burnt offerings, one from every clean animal, and then God promised not to destroy every living thing as he had just done. Promised not to do that again. So we'll get into the covenant, the rainbow covenant in chapter 9 on Wednesday, and also chapter 10 and 11. So please read through Genesis 11 and study through Genesis 11 and read through page 45. Thanks, everybody.